Our scripture reading tonight, if you'll open your Bibles in Nehemiah chapter 4, we'll read the first six verses of that chapter. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Where we read, "Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, 'Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads, and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders.' So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work."
The book of Nehemiah, we read of an interesting period of history in ancient Israel. As we talk about the book of Nehemiah, I hope that you'll keep your Bibles open. There's going to be a great deal that we're going to simply read from the text in our study tonight. When the southern kingdom had been taken into captivity about 586 B.C. by Babylon, the city of Jerusalem was virtually destroyed. Cyrus, the king of the Persians, had made a decree allowing the children of Israel to return to their homeland in 536 B.C. Ezra had led a group back, and in about 520 to 516 B.C., the temple was rebuilt. Nehemiah returned and is commissioned about 444 B.C. by King Artaxerxes to return to the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls around the city. And so this particular period of history, it's known as the Restoration Period of History as it pertains to ancient Israel. Nehemiah was certainly a Jew whose ancestors had formerly been citizens of the city of Jerusalem. We notice in chapter 2 of the book of Nehemiah, in verse 3, he refers to the city of Jerusalem as the place of my father's sepulchers. Nehemiah's ancestors were buried in the city of Jerusalem, and thus the city had great significance to Nehemiah. Though he had been away from the land for a very long time, he considered the city of Jerusalem and the region of Judea as his homeland. Nehemiah is now having a good life, if you please, even in captivity. If you'll notice in the last expression of the first chapter, Nehemiah says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." Nehemiah had a place of prominence, even among those in captivity, a place of honor. It granted him privileges to come before the king on frequent intervals. But as we read in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah finds that one of his brethren has come to the land of Artaxerxes. And in verse 2, that is of the Syrians, or the land of Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, just drew blank on that. But in verse 2, it tells us that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men out of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, that were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. What we learn in these verses is the interest that Nehemiah has in the city of Jerusalem. Not just the city of Jerusalem, but in his brethren that dwelt there. And in verse 3, they said unto me, "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." When Nehemiah expresses interest in the city of Jerusalem and the condition of his brethren, we find that the report is not good. Those who are of the remnant are still in captivity in great affliction. And we notice that the wall is broken down, the gates are in ruins, things are not very pretty in the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 4 it tells us, "And it came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." One of the things we want to notice in this portion of the text is that Nehemiah prays for the people. In the next several verses, you'll notice that Nehemiah recognizes the power of God and the greatness of God. He also is very much aware of the sins that the people have committed and how that they have been taken into captivity because of the sins that they have committed. And he reminds God of the promise that God had made regarding the people of Israel. In verse 8, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye trespass, I will scatter you abroad among the peoples. But if ye return unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though your outcasts were in the uttermost parts of the heavens, yet will I gather them from hence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen, to cause my name to dwell there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Then he says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." Notice, first of all, that Nehemiah prays for the people. "We have erred greatly, but remember the promise that you've made, that when we repent of our sins, that you will return us to the land and bless us with the blessings that you have to afford us." What we want to notice also is that Nehemiah not only calls upon God to remember the people and to bless them, but he calls upon God to remember him and to bless him. In the last expression of this text, he says, "I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah is calling upon God that God might bless Nehemiah in the role that he has as cupbearer to the king. Obviously, Nehemiah believes in the power of prayer. James tells us in James chapter 5 and in verse 16 that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. We see instances in the book of Nehemiah where Nehemiah prays unto God with all confidence that God will bless him in the things that he prays for. Another thing that we want to notice is in the second chapter, we see that Nehemiah comes before King Artaxerxes. And it says in the latter part of verse 1, "I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. And the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid." Let's pause there. Suppose you were in the position that Nehemiah is in. You have frequent opportunity to come before the king. It's your job to serve the king, to be cheerful around the king. Certainly you don't want to be a depressing individual around the king. But yet we find that Nehemiah is down in the presence of the king. And King Artaxerxes, in principle, says to Nehemiah, "What's wrong with you?" Nehemiah prays unto God in verse 4. We're going to get to that in just a moment, but let's back up, if you will, to the latter part of verse 2. Nehemiah says, "Then I was very sore afraid, and I said unto the king, Let the king live forever. And why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" Then in verse 4, "Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request?" Now keep in mind the role that Nehemiah has before the king. I was cupbearer to the king. He has a very important position before the king that brings him in and out in the presence of the king on a frequent basis. The king has asked him, "What's wrong with you?" Nehemiah then tells him. And now a man as important as King Artaxerxes, one of the most powerful men in all of the known world, says unto Nehemiah, "What can I do?" Now what would you do if someone that important asked you a question like that in these circumstances? Nehemiah, in verse 4, made request unto God. He prayed to the God of heaven. "And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." Now Nehemiah has a rather interesting attitude toward the condition of the city of Jerusalem.
Many would say to a man like King Artaxerxes, why don't you appoint a crew of men so that they can go back and rebuild the city? Nehemiah is not interested in that. What Nehemiah desires is simply release from his post that he might go and rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. In verse 6 it says, and the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shalt thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. He said, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may let me pass through till I come unto Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the castle which appertaineth to this house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now remember that when Nehemiah prayed, in chapter 1, verse 11, he prayed that God would grant him that he might find mercy in the sight of this man. That is, that he might find mercy in the sight of King Artaxerxes. Now the king has asked him, what can I do? And Nehemiah says, you send me that I may go and rebuild the walls around the city. But while you're sending me, grant me letters that I might have the privilege to pass through certain areas until I come unto Judah. And also grant me letters to the keeper of the king's forest that I might have the timbers necessary to accomplish the task. And the king grants him the very things that Nehemiah has asked. Beloved, did God answer his prayer? He has found favor with the king. His request has been positively answered. And we notice further in the second chapter that involved in the work of rebuilding, it was necessary to do inventory, as it were, to take a view of the things that need to be done. In verses 9 through verse 20, we see the preparatory work as he sees the city, views the city, determines what needs to be done, and then begins to reveal the mission unto the people of God. In verse 17, it says, then said I unto them, ye see the evil case that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. We find that when Nehemiah reveals the mission, the people are interested in participating. There is cooperation among the people. Their attitude is, let us rise and build. But any task, certainly of this magnitude, is not without opposition. In verse 19 it says, but when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then Nehemiah answered them and said, verse 20, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. As we look at these last verses, we see the ridicule of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. The people of God, including Nehemiah, are laughed to scorn. And Nehemiah tells Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, you have no part, you have no right, you have no memorial in Jerusalem. In other words, we will arise and build, but this is none of your business. You go away, we're going to engage in the task of rebuilding the walls around the city. In the third chapter, we find the details that are given regarding the work and the various assignments that are given to the various tribes and families of the children of Israel to rebuild the walls around the city and to rebuild the gates. The third chapter is consumed with that information. But as we come to the fourth chapter, we see the zeal of the work of rebuilding the walls around this magnificent city. In verses 1, 2, and 3, again, the work was not without opposition. We read of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem once again. It came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they make sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of the rubbish, seeing they are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they are building, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall. We see the ridicule on behalf of these who were the enemies of God, and in particular the ridicule of Tobiah. He says, If a fox goes upon their wall, it'll break it down. I find that in some respects humorous, because he doesn't believe in the strength of the wall that Nehemiah is leading the people to build. It will not fortify the city. It will not protect them from their enemies. It will not provide safety for those who are within the wall. If a fox goes up against it, then surely it will break it down. But in verse 6, the writer says, So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto half the height thereof, for the people had a mind to work. There are many valuable lessons found simply in verse 6. But to underscore that expression, the people had a mind to work. It's fascinating how much work can be done with so few people if the people have a mind to work. These are the people of God, had a mind to work. And they busied themselves with the rebuilding of the wall. Certainly Haggai led in the rebuilding of the temple in 520 to 516, as we mentioned in our introductory remarks. But one of the things that we notice in the rebuilding of the temple, Haggai had to spur within the people a mind to work, because their attitude was, let us build our own sealed houses and let the house of God lay in shambles or lay waste. Nehemiah, or Haggai rather, in verse 5 of chapter 1 of the book of Haggai, says unto these people, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. You ever felt like that? Haggai is telling them, because you don't have a mind to work, nothing you put your hand unto has shown to be very prosperous, because you don't have a mind to work. You're not interested in building the temple, the very reason for which you've been returned unto the land. You've been commissioned to restore. You're not interested in restoring. Consider your ways, Haggai says. Well, as we turn back to the book of Nehemiah, the people had a mind to work. And as the people begin to work on the walls, we find that they are joined together unto half the height thereof. The work is going smoothly. It's going rapidly because of the attitude that the people have. But as we drop down in the text to verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, Nehemiah sets up a watch, well aware of the adversaries, that they too are going to present continued opposition to the rebuilding of the walls. In verse 14, or verse 16 rather, of the fourth chapter, it came to pass that from that time forth, that half of my servants wrought in the work, and half of them held the spears and the shields and the bows and the coats of mail, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They that builded the wall and they that bare burdens laded themselves, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand or the other he held his weapon. And the builders, every one, had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, The work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place soever ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God will fight for us. Two or three things I want to notice in this text. One is the zeal of the work, in that the people armed themselves. Those who were laboring on the wall carried their swords. Half the people worked, half the people guarded, if you please, so that the other half could work. They worked with one hand, they held their weapons with the other. Another thing that we want to notice in this text is that Nehemiah kept the trumpet blower near him. You see, they didn't have the radios and the various means of communication that we have. But they did have a trumpet blower that could sound the trumpet with various instructions to the people. And the sounds of the trumpet would call the people to a certain portion of the wall so that they might defend that portion where the enemies would attack. And Nehemiah recognizes the need for the people to work together, to follow the leadership of Nehemiah, And if they'll follow their leadership, working together, they can be successful in building the wall and staying the opposition of their enemies. Another thing that we want to notice in these verses, particularly in verse 20, is the confidence that Nehemiah expresses, our God will fight for us. Remember again the prayer of Nehemiah as he called upon God to bless him in the work that he would do. Our God will fight for us. Nehemiah is confident that he can accomplish the task of rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem and take away the reproach of that city. Reading further in the text, we see that the greatest interference with the work was from among themselves. They began to fight and quarrel among themselves. And we see that in the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 6. In the 5th chapter, verse 6, or chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, it says, "Then there arose a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we our sons and our daughters are many. Let us get grain that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses. Let us get grain because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute upon our fields and our vineyards." Get the picture just here. The people of the Jews that have returned to the land of Palestine, and in particular the city of Jerusalem, were borrowing money one from another. Some were saying, we have many children and we need to borrow money so that we can feed them. Others were saying, we have great mortgages on our houses and our lands because of the drought. We need money, and so we've mortgaged these things, and we have to have them so that we can feed our families. And others were saying, we have borrowed money because after all, we have to pay our taxes. And when we borrow money, we have to pay the interest on the money that we have borrowed. Well, what is it that they had put up as interest, if you please, on the money they had borrowed? What was it they were using as collateral? Their sons and their daughters. That's right. And you'll notice in verse 5, the writer says, "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." You see, they're in bad circumstances, aren't they? They borrowed money. They put up their sons and daughters as collateral. And now the Jews are foreclosing on the debts of their brethren. And they're taking their sons and their daughters. And needless to say, that was the one thing that was causing the work to cease. Internal strife. You'll notice that Nehemiah rebukes them and tells them, "Ye exact usury, every one of his brother. I held a great assembly against them." Verse 8, "And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, that were sold unto the nations. And would ye even sell your brethren, and should they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found never a word." Have you ever rebuked someone to the extent they didn't have anything else to say? Nehemiah rebukes these people because he said, "We have redeemed our brethren from the nations wherein they were scattered. We paid money to get our brethren so that they can come back and be restored to this land. And now look at what you're doing to your own brethren. Because of the high interest that you're charging their sons and their daughters, you have wronged your brethren." In verse 9 he said, "The thing that ye do is not good. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And I likewise, my brethren and my servants, do lend them money and grain. I pray you, let us leave off this usury, this interest, if you please, this high-priced collateral. Leave that off," Nehemiah says. Now again, the internal strife was the one thing that had caused the work to cease. Nehemiah tells them, "The thing that you do is not good." Open your Bibles in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, tells them of their responsibility, one toward another, to maintain peace. And then he tells them the principles upon which this kind of peace can be sustained. In verse 4, he said, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, brethren, when error begins to raise its ugly head, error cannot be tolerated. Someone has said that there's one thing worse than division, and that is unity in error. And that's right. Nehemiah was not calling upon the people to be united against God. Certainly that wouldn't work. The Apostle Paul is not telling these in Ephesus to be united when error raises its ugly head. But he is telling them to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and then he lays the platform upon which that is built. The Old Testament writer in Psalms chapter 133 and in verse 1 said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Unity is to be desired, but this internal strife that existed among the children of Israel in Nehemiah's day caused the work to cease. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 12, the apostle writes, "But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." As the apostle writes to those in Thessalonica, he realized that there were issues among them. But as these issues existed among them, they were to resolve those issues. The greatest support that a group of brethren can be to those who labor among them in the Lord is to be at peace among themselves. Certainly as Nehemiah was to lead these people in the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem, the greatest distraction that could exist was turmoil among those people. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 15, the Apostle Paul writing, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." How could the rebuilding of the walls take place successfully in Nehemiah's day if all they were interested in doing is tearing down? Nehemiah recognizes that the thing that you're doing is not good. The work certainly will cease in the rebuilding of the walls. And in verse 12 of this text, Nehemiah chapter 5, "Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do even as thou sayest. Then I called the priest and took an oath of them that they would do according to this promise." Sounds kind of like that Nehemiah is reluctant to believe them. You know, someone has said that the greatest predictor of the future is to look into the past. And I think that's true. Nehemiah sees how they have behaved. And being reluctant to believe them, he takes an oath from them that they will fulfill their promise of restoring their brethren and not, well, I scared it out of myself, and not requiring this usury. I almost sneezed, Linda. So as we look at this text, Nehemiah rebukes them, but he sets an example before them. In verses 14 through verse 19, a rather interesting portion of the text, it says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that were before me were chargeable unto the people, and took of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table of the Jews and the rulers 150 men, besides those that came unto us from among the nations that were round about us. Now that which was prepared for one day was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this I demanded not the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Remember unto me, O my God, for good, all that I have done for this people." You see what Nehemiah is saying. I was governor to these people. I was governor to them for 12 years. And as governor, I was entitled to certain proportions. But Nehemiah said, I didn't take that which was to be given to me. He said, I didn't take the money, and I didn't take money to buy land for myself. And moreover, there were people, citizens of the Jews and those from other nations that came to help us, and they sat and were fed at my table. Nehemiah says, I set an example before you so that you might not be so costly unto those of the Jews and not use usury or such high interest against your brethren. Furthermore, we want to notice the uncompromising nature of Nehemiah's efforts in rebuilding the walls. Chapter 6, it says, Now it came to pass, when it was reported to Sanballat and Tobiah and to Geshem, the Arabian, and to the rest of our enemies, that I had builded the wall, that there was no breach left therein, though even unto that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. And Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it, and come down to you? And they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the nations, that Gazmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou art building the wall, and thou wouldest be their king according to these words. Do you not see what Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah are plotting for Nehemiah? The message comes to Nehemiah. Why, it's even reported, and reported by rather favorable words, that what you're doing is trying to build this wall around the city so that you can rebel and appoint yourself as a king. You see, we have that on good word that that's so. Well, have you ever accepted something on the basis of gossip or simply invented something that would help you in the position that you hold? That's what the opposition is doing. Nehemiah says, that's not so. You'll notice in verse 7, And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Jerusalem, or in Judea. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. You ever try to apply the pressure? That's what the enemies are trying to do. We've heard that you're building this wall so that you can fortify the city and rebel, and that you can appoint yourself king. We have that on good word. And furthermore, we have heard that you have sent prophets out saying that there is a king in Judah. Now we have this all on good word. And if you don't come down and counsel with us, we're going to go and tell the king. Oh, what pressure they're trying to apply to Nehemiah. But Nehemiah's word to them is still defined in verse 3. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Nehemiah's efforts are uncompromising. Nehemiah will not come down and talk with these people, but simply answers their charge, No such thing is done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. Verse 8. In other words, it ain't so. And Nehemiah went on working. And if you'll notice in verse 10, their efforts to get Nehemiah to compromise are not over. And I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Metabela, who was shut up, and he said, Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, Should such a man as I flee, who is there, that being such as I would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And I discerned, and lo, God had not sent him. Let's pause here. Do we not see what Shemaiah is trying to get Nehemiah to do? Come down and enter into the temple. We'll close you up in the temple for your own safety, because surely the enemies are going to come down to kill you. Now that sounds plausible, doesn't it? Come down here, we'll take care of you, Nehemiah. But what would happen to the work while Nehemiah was away? Nehemiah, in verse 12, discerned that God had not sent him. But we notice that Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Well, hired him to do what? Hired him to try to persuade Nehemiah to leave the work of rebuilding the walls so that the work would cease. You'll notice at verse 13, "For this cause was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me." In verse 14, Nehemiah calls upon God, "Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to their works, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear." The next verse we want to particularly notice. It says, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. In 52 days, the work is finished. Now, when you might look at a map, you would see that the city of Jerusalem was a large city. As is reported, Nehemiah was, in verse 3, doing a great work. It was a great work to rebuild the walls around the city. But it was accomplished in 52 days. You know why? The people had a mind to work. Nehemiah was a fearless and uncompromising leader. The people were united in their effort. They opposed their enemies. And the wall was finished in 52 days. But the enemies are not yet through with Nehemiah. In verse 17, it says, "Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. And the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah, sworn unto him because he was son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara." And it begins a list of names that I'm not going to try to pronounce. But in verse 19, it says, "Also they spake of his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear." Have you ever known anyone to send letters or to speak to their enemies in such a way as to intimidate? You remember when Sennacherib came against the city of Jerusalem during the reign of King Hezekiah. And he said that you just as well as to surrender to me, because remember all the other nations that we've conquered, and their gods were not able to deliver them. And then he called upon the people that sat upon the wall of the city of Jerusalem before the city was destroyed by the Babylonians years later. And he said, "You need to talk to this man, because if you don't talk to Hezekiah, then he's going to get all of you killed." Now that's a very loose paraphrase, but that's the context of what's taking place. And the word of Hezekiah to Sennacherib was, "You go home, because when you get home, your sons are going to kill you, and you're not going to conquer this city." And you remember what happened in the morning? When Sennacherib woke up, he found 185,000 of his soldiers woke up dead. And so he wound up his ball of yarn and marched home back up to the city of Nineveh, where his sons killed him. Now, intimidation doesn't do anything, does it, to those who are fearless leaders of the people of God. Nehemiah was not intimidated by these letters. In fact, he continues in the work of rebuilding, in the work of registering the people, in the work of restoration. If you'll notice further in this context, not only is the work finished in 52 days, but we see that it's necessary to find out what people belong to what tribe so that it could be understood who is to do what in the temple and in their relationships to God and to each other. The seventh chapter is consumed with listing the genealogies, the registration of the people. In verse 5 it says, "And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of them that came up at the first, and I found written therein." And it begins to elaborate who begat who and so forth regarding the return from Babylonian captivity. Now once the people have been registered, that is, to know who is who and who is to do what task among the people and for the people, it's necessary then to educate the people. It's been a long time since they have read and understood the law. So in chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, we find simply the reading of the law. It says in verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man unto the broad place that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah had commanded of Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women. And all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the broad place that was before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and of those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. Now here we have another long list of names that I'm not going to attempt to pronounce. But in verse 5 it tells us that Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. We see reverence given to the Word of God as the Word of God is read in the presence of these people. Well, when the people hear the Word of God read, they understand that they've not been living right. And so this is a time when the people repent and confess their sins before God. In fact, in the 9th chapter, much of that chapter discusses the confession of the sins of the people of Israel before God. In the 10th chapter, the people make a covenant with God that they're going to keep His commandments, statutes, and ordinances, and they mention some very specific things that we want to take note of now and come back to in just a bit in our study. But you'll notice in chapter 10, verse 29, it says, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of Jehovah our God, and His ordinances and His statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring wares of any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and that we would forego the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. What is it that the people promised to do? We're going to keep God's law. Specifically, what is it that we're going to do? We're not going to intermarry with the nations round about us, because we know that's what God has required of us. Secondly, we're not going to profane the Sabbath day, because God said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. We're not going to allow those who would buy and sell into the temple on the Sabbath day. We're going to forego the exaction of every debt. We're going to do what God said. And they enter into an oath of this covenant. And then it becomes time to populate the city. In the 11th chapter, we see simply how that was done. In verse 1, and the princes of the people dwelt in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem. So they select among themselves one out of every 10 by the casting of lots to populate the city of Jerusalem. In the 12th chapter, it's a grand occasion. The walls have been rebuilt. According to the genealogies, the priests have obtained their special appointments, and we know who is who and who is to do what work and service to whom. And we find also that the city has been populated. So now it's time to dedicate these great walls around this great city. In the 12th chapter and in verse 27, it tells us, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing and with cymbals and psalteries and with harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together both out of the plain round about Jerusalem and from the villages of the Nephthalites. And then in verse 31, then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies that gave thanks and went in possession or procession. Therefore, one went on the right hand of the wall toward the dung gate, and then it begins to list a number of names. In verse 38, the other company of them that gave thanks went to meet them, and I after them. But drop down to verse 43. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy, and the women also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. The day of dedication was a great day, beloved. We find that there was singing, there was gladness, there was thanksgiving. There was a parade, if you please, great processions up on the top of the walls, so that the joy of that day was heard even afar off. Now, if the book ended right there, you would close your hands and say, what a wonderful book is the book of Nehemiah, wouldn't you? But the book doesn't end right there. We have to discuss the 13th chapter. You've heard the expression, When the cat is away, the mice will play. Nehemiah was asked by King Artaxerxes in the beginning of this book, how long do you want to be gone? Nehemiah set a date. Here's how long I want to be gone. The time has come for Nehemiah to return to King Artaxerxes and to renew his leave. And so we see in the 13th chapter in verse 6, but in all this time I was not at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went unto the king, and after certain days asked I leave of the king. Now what's happening while Nehemiah is away? Look at verses 4 and 5. Now before this, Elisha the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being allied unto Tobiah, had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meal offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the grain, the new wine, and the oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, and to the singers, and the porters, and the heave offerings for the priest. What are we reading, brethren? Elisha the priest has prepared a special place in the chamber where the offerings for the Levites were to be stored for Tobiah, who was one of the enemies of God's people. Why in the world did he do that? Well, when Nehemiah returned and understood the evil, verse 7, that Elisha had done for Tobiah in preparing for him the chamber in the courts of the house of God, Nehemiah said, "It grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meal offerings and the frankincense." Nehemiah says, "I threw his stuff out. I threw it out. And I had the chambers cleansed. And I brought back in those things that were necessary for the priest." Look at verse 10. "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place." Well, if the priests are not being provided for because of Tobiah's residence in the temple, then the priests have had to leave their responsibilities and go into the field and work in order to live, so the priestly duties are not being performed. And when Nehemiah returns, this is what he found. And so he said, "I gathered them together and I set them in their place, reappointing them to their post." Now in the 13th chapter and in verse 15, look if you will, beginning at verse 15. "And in those days saw I in Judah some men treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading asses therewith, and also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. And there dwelt men of Tyre also therein, who brought in fish and all manner of wares, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and saith unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day?" You remember back over in the 10th chapter, we read just a moment ago, how that they made a covenant with God, that they would keep the commandments, statutes, and ordinances of God, and in particular, they would not profane the Sabbath day. They would not allow people with wares to come into the temple grounds and to make deals and sell their wares on the temple grounds. They promised that. But now that Nehemiah has been away for a short time, what is it that they have done? They have allowed the very thing that they said they would not do. They have profaned the Sabbath day. And so Nehemiah rebukes those who bought and sold so that they left the temple site. In fact, if you'll notice in verse 20, it says, "So the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified unto them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." Now friend, Nehemiah was not about to appoint them to some position of honor. Nehemiah is about to lay hands on them. Literally, he's about to flog these people, if you please, and send them off the premises. In verse 23, "In those days also saw I the Jews that had married women of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, And their children spake half in the language of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. You remember back over in the 10th chapter when they were making an oath or a covenant with God that they would keep the commandments, statutes, and ordinances of God? You remember that? A part of that was, we will not give our sons and daughters to these of the foreign nations. In other words, we will not allow our children to intermarry with the heathen nations. But what are they doing? Nehemiah has been away for a short time. And the text tells us that they had married foreign women of Ashdod, Ammon, and of Moab. Long enough now have they been married to have children, and their children speak the languages of these other nations. Well, did they know that was wrong? Hell yeah, they knew it was wrong. But while Nehemiah is away, they're doing as they please. Now notice Nehemiah's reaction. It says, "And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves." What did Nehemiah do? He made them promise again, we won't do that anymore. But what did Nehemiah do? The text tells us that he plucked off their hair. Do you think he's upset with them? Nehemiah is very upset with them. Now I think there's a contrast to be made between Nehemiah the prophet, Nehemiah the leader of the people of Israel, and Ezra. If you'll turn over to Ezra chapter 9 and look at verse 3. When Ezra hears of the doings of the people during this same time period, it says in verse 3, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my robe, and plucked off the hair of my beard, and of my head and my beard, and sat down confounded." Can't you just picture that? Ezra is so upset with them that he grabs a hold of his beard and just pulls the hair of his beard and sits down confounded. He doesn't know what to do. He's so upset with these people. Nehemiah knows what to do. He pulls their hair out. He's so upset with these people. He's determined that they will not practice these things. They will not practice these things. He makes them promise that they will never do it again. But look, if you will, in the remaining few verses of the book of Nehemiah. In verse 28, it says, "One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Elisha, the high priest." Now keep in mind who this fellow is. He's one of the sons of the high priest. "Is son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite." Now you remember who Sanballat was. One of the enemies of God's people. And here the son of the priest is married to the daughter of Sanballat. How does Nehemiah respond to that? He said, "Therefore I chased him from me." I chased him away. Now what do you know about Nehemiah? Nehemiah is not characterized like Ezra, as one who would sit down confounded. Nehemiah knew what to do. Nehemiah was a man of action. He knew what to do, and he acted upon it. He would not tolerate sin. He was a formidable leader among God's people. I want to suggest to you that we need more people today like Nehemiah, who knows what it is to work now, cry later. Develop within these people a mind to work, despising internal strife. Learn to accept the example, the zeal, the enthusiasm of a man like Nehemiah. And I suggest to you, if we had more men like Nehemiah, the Lord's cause would go forth with great zeal, with great enthusiasm. And we would not sit wringing our hands wondering what the church is going to be tomorrow. We would be active today, and tomorrow would take care of itself. If we stand for the things that are right, if we're determined to do the work of God, it can be accomplished, as we discussed in our lesson this morning. If we will commit ourselves to it, make the changes necessary in our lives, we can accomplish great things, even in a short amount of time, just as Nehemiah and the people of God did. You've listened patiently to our study. I hope that perhaps something has been edifying to you to greater zeal and enthusiasm as we serve the Lord. But maybe I'm talking to some in the assembly tonight who are not Christians, who would desire to obey the gospel. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Confessing your faith, would you be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life in Christ Jesus? Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel, But you've not continued to live right. Why would you want to stay in an undone condition that would ultimately cost you your soul? Why not correct it tonight? If we can assist you in your obedience to the Lord, make it known by coming to the front as we stand, Jonathan, and sing this song.
Yeah.